I'm so sorry, I've forgotten my glasses, so I can't give you the page number. But it's 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Well, it may or may not have escaped your attention that a football World Cup has begun over the last few days. We won't mention any results of last night for fear of offending certain members of the congregation, but you may or may not be interested at all in the fact that a football World Cup has begun. But our media, of course, is interested. And of course, England play their first match tomorrow, and I'm sure we'll all be watching. No, didn't think so. But I don't know if it's just me, but it seems that this time around there doesn't seem to be the ridiculous expectation upon England, does there? Nor endless media criticism. In fact, for the first time in ages, there seems to be a manager that appears in complete control and not a broken metatarsal in sight. Now, I believe this is the first time I've ever used football as a sermon illustration, and it may well be the last. But the reason I mention it today is that if you watch any of the games on TV, you will know that if a player gets injured or is beginning to look a little bit tired towards the end of the match, the manager can bring on up to 3 substitutes to replace those who get injured or tired. But in fact, it's something of a kick in the teeth, really, for a good player to be left on the bench, to only be called upon in the final 10 minutes of the game. Nobody wants to be that player that is on the bench. They all want to be on the field of play. Nobody in the squad in Russia at the moment could really, hand on heart, say, yes, this is what I've always wanted, to be a substitute. And of course, the player that is being brought off is never too happy about it either. Football isn't the only sport, of course, to use substitutes. Rugby, or proper football as it's known, well, they use substitutes too. And in rugby, the replacements are a hugely strategic part of the game. The head coach will choose a bench full of replacements who can come on and inject new pace and direction in the last half hour or so of the game, often turning the match on its head. Substitutes taking the place of another and changing the course of the game. Interestingly, in the world's truly greatest sport, substitutes play a different role entirely. In cricket, you can only bring on a substitute fielder if one of your fielders gets injured or needs a comfort break. But that substitute fielder can only do so much. He can't bowl and he can't bat. There's a limit on what he can do. It's not a like-for-like replacement, just making up the numbers. Well, today's big word that ends in shun is, of course, substitution. Remember how that song, that kids' song that we've been singing, summarizes this word. Jesus takes our place. He's not like that football substitute who comes on when we get tired or when we've reached our limit and we've got injured, we've done all that we can. He's not like that. He's not like the cricket substitute who comes on but can only do so much. In fact, he does for us something we simply cannot do for ourselves. If anything, he's more like the rugby substitute who the head coach sends on with the sole purpose of changing the course of the game. And he changes it entirely. See, this word substitution is key, really, to our understanding of the gospel, key to our understanding of what Jesus has done for us. And that really is the whole intention of this series of big words that end in shun. It is just helping us to see afresh what Jesus has done for us. Many of us, as I said last week, many of us may not necessarily learn anything new. It may be stuff we've learned or known for many, many years, but I trust that it will, as we learn about these words, that it will make Jesus more and more special to us, as we are reminded of what he's done. But this word substitution is key, really, to our understanding of what Jesus has done. One famous preacher said that the concept of substitution, in fact, lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. The essence of sin, he said, is mankind substituting themselves for God. Sin is us saying we want to be in control. We want to be king of our lives. We want to sit on the throne of our own hearts. The essence of sin is mankind substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for mankind. Have your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to be focusing mainly on the final verse, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Three very simple, very straightforward things I want us to consider this morning. Number one, we have a problem with God. This little passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is all about the theme of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, is talking about his own ministry being a ministry of reconciliation. And he says that that is the case because he's a minister of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus is all about reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, of course, means bringing together two things, two sides that were once joined but have now become separated. And of course, that is what has happened with our relationship with God, with mankind's relationship with God. We've become separated. It wasn't always like that, of course. God created humanity to live in perfect harmony, both with one another and with him. Adam and Eve knew that perfect harmony with God. They knew him, and he walked with them and talked with them until that dreadful day. In actual fact, we're going to be thinking about that dreadful day next week in our big word for next week. But on that day, Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. He tricked them and they believed him. He tricked them into thinking they could substitute themselves for God, that they could become like God and become their own gods, if you like. And so they disobeyed God. They rebelled against him. And from then on, human nature has been corrupted by sin. We are sinful by nature. We're sinful to the core. You know, it's interesting that when we talk of sin, or when we think of sin, many of us talk or think of sins in the plural, the wrong things that we do. You know, that is not what makes us sinners. We're not sinners because we do wrong things. We do wrong things because we are sinners. That's the way round it works. We're sinful to the core. That's what makes us do wrong things. We're sinful by nature. It's a nature that all of humanity has inherited from Adam and Eve. It's a nature that is in rebellion against God. Those of us who are parents can understand it only too well, can't we? When did you teach your children to say no? To disobey? I was never taught that, but I made a pretty good job of it, and I'm sure you did too. We're sinful by nature. And because we are sinners, we sin. And as a result, the Bible tells us, we deserve God's just condemnation. Why is that? Well, it is because God is holy. Holy means to be separate. Completely separate. When we talk about the holiness of God, we talk about His utter separateness. His otherness. He is set apart from us. He is holy. Prophet Isaiah was privileged to receive one of the most amazing visions of heaven. This is what he said. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is holy. Not just holy, but three times holy. Holy in the extreme is what that means. So much so that Isaiah didn't jump for joy at seeing the Lord. He said, woe to me, I'm ruined. Because I'm sinful and I've seen the Lord. He realized he could not stand in the presence of this holy God. God is dazzlingly pure, magnificently holy, separate from all that he's made. He's utterly incomparable. Isaiah later on records God's word saying, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, said the Holy One. Utterly incomparable, totally holy. Perfect in every way, completely separate from us because He is holy and we are not. And because of God is holy, nothing unholy, nothing sinful can stand in His presence. Everything unholy, by rights, should be cast out, condemned to hell. That is the penalty for sin, death. Forever. Have you ever received a parking fine? I'm sure that you're either all too good to have done so, or at least too good or proud to admit it. But if you park somewhere that you shouldn't, you might well return to your car and find a penalty notice on the windscreen. And it will tell you the payment that must be made for your wrongdoing. There is a penalty for sin. There's a penalty notice on our lives, and the penalty is death. Death is the consequence of sin. And we see that in the very beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, we see that death was the punishment. Death was the consequence, and all that death brings. By rights, it's what we deserve. Death brings separation from God. For sin cannot enter His presence. I suppose we might well ask, well, why is that the punishment? Why does it have to be that way? Couldn't God just forgive us? Couldn't He do that? You know, when we are, or when we feel wronged by someone, it hurts, doesn't it? Does it hurt when we're wronged by someone? But you know, if it's a friend, and we're feeling particularly pious and generous, we might well say to them, well, look, friend, it doesn't matter, we'll move on. I'll forgive and forget. Have you ever said that? The reality is it's easier said than done, isn't it? How many of us have said it, but in truth have neither forgiven nor forgotten? But God cannot say that. He cannot say, oh, look, forgive and forget. It doesn't matter. Why can't he say it? He can't say it because sin does matter. And to simply forgive us with no payment of that penalty would make a mockery of God's holiness. And it would make a mockery of God's justice. There's a penalty for sin. You see, the very fact that in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about the work of Jesus as bringing reconciliation, it reminds us that by nature we're separated from God. We have a huge problem, but we have a perfect Savior. We have a problem with God, but we have a perfect Savior. There was a little girl who had a rare disease, and she needed a blood transfusion. The thing was, she had a very rare blood type. And not only that, but the blood transfusion needed to be from someone who had previously conquered this particular disease. Things were not looking good, thought the doctor. Until he was told that this little girl's older brother not only had the same blood type as his little sister, but a few years earlier had conquered this disease. He's the perfect blood donor. And so the doctor asks the little boy, Johnny, would you give your blood to your sister? And little Johnny hesitates for a moment. His lip begins to tremble, but very quickly he does say, for my sister? Sure, yeah. And the next morning, the two children were in a hospital room connected to all sorts of tubes and machinery. The little girl was pale and thin. Johnny was full of life and color. Neither of them spoke, but just looked at each other lovingly. And as the nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm, his smile began to fade. And he watched the blood flow through the tube. And when the process was nearly finished, he spoke in a shaky voice, "Doctor, when do I die?" And only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled the day before when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought that giving his sister his blood meant he would die. And in that briefest of moments, he made the greatest decision. Our sin problem is far greater than that little girl's disease. We have a problem that runs so deep it separates us from God, but we have a perfect Savior. One who was willing to shed his blood, not just in a blood transfusion, but in giving up his life. Not in a hospital room, but on the cross. Jesus is the perfect Savior we need. He is the sinless one. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is the only person ever to have lived who was sinless. How is that possible? Well, it's because he is God himself in the flesh. We thought about that last week, didn't we? That God perfectly reveals God to us because he is God. He is God the Son. He is the eternal God dressed in our humanity. God, who entered our world and took on our humanity. He became like us, but without sin. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus can sympathize with us because he identified with us in that way, and he experienced human life just as we do, but with that one crucial difference. He was without sin. He lived the perfect life. As he was growing up, can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph? Imagine what it must have been like for his siblings. They must have known there was something unique about their older brother. He never got into trouble. Perhaps they started ganging up together, plotting some story to tell their mother or father. Mum, Dad, Jesus did that. Jesus said that. And Mary and Joseph would have thought, no. No, he didn't. He never did anything wrong. The Bible skips over much of Jesus' childhood, of course, and jumps to the beginning of his public ministry. He was aged about 30, and we're told he spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And while he was there, the devil came and tried to tempt him. Of course, Jesus was fasting, and he was hungry, and the devil said, well, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the highest point in the city and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for the Bible says God will command his angels over you. And Jesus answered, it's also written, do not put the Lord to the test. And then the devil took Jesus to a high mountain and said, all you can see I'll give to you if you bow down to me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. 40 days of temptation. And yet Jesus withstood it all. He never sinned. He never gave in to Satan's deception and Satan's lies. He answered all of Satan's lies and temptations with words of scripture. He never sinned. He never gave in. But he lived a life in perfect harmony with his Father in heaven. In perfect obedience, pleasing him in every way. This was the man of whom God opened the heavens and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Jesus is holy. And yet at the same time, he's a man. He's the only man who has ever lived a perfect life. A life that satisfies God. He's the only holy man, the only man who has ever deserved to stand in the presence of God. And so, therefore, he is the only man who never deserved to die. Death is the punishment, the consequence for sin. And because of sin, death reigns in our world. All humans will die because we have a sinful nature. But Jesus didn't. He didn't have that sinful nature. He did not deserve to die. And yet God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus willingly dealt with our sin problem in the only way that was possible, but the way that was necessary, by becoming the perfect sacrifice that was required. In the Old Testament, of course, the law commanded sacrifices for sin, didn't it? Every day, every month, every year, thousands of animals were sacrificed as sin offerings to God. There was a strict requirement for those animal sacrifices. You couldn't just take the runt of the herd, the weak lamb with only three legs. You couldn't take him. It had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be the nearest thing to perfect, the nearest thing to innocent as possible. Why? Because an offering for sin can only be made by one who is themselves not corrupted by sin. And all of those thousands of animal sacrifices weren't able to deal fully with human sin, but they pointed to the one who could, the one who would, Jesus. Who had no sin, was made sin for us. Notice Paul in this verse doesn't say that Jesus became a sinner. Doesn't say God made him a sinner. Jesus never did become a sinner. He was fully human like us, but without sin. He never became a sinner, not even on the cross. But he did become sin. That is, he became the sin offering. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He became sin. That is, all our sin was heaped upon him as he went to the cross. He bore our sin on the cross. As the punishment of God was unleashed against human sin, Jesus stood in my place, in yours. He hung in our place on the cross, becoming sin for us. That is substitution. Jesus takes our place. He's our substitute. And he changes the course of the game entirely. On the cross, that punishment for sin was unleashed. The punishment for sin is to be separated from God in death. Jesus, of course, is eternally the Son of God. He's enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God the Father from eternity. And yet for 3 hours as he hung on the cross, the world went dark as that unity was broken. The Father turned his face away from the Son who was bearing our sin. He experienced separation from the Father in order that our separation from God might be ended, that we might be reconciled. He faced a punishment that he never should have faced, because in my place, condemned, he stood. It was Isaiah again who foresaw this substitution so wonderfully clearly, hundreds of years before it happened. He wrote about Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Transgressions, iniquities, different words for sin, all of our wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, the consequences of our sinful nature, all our rebellion against him. And he was pierced, crushed, killed for us. In my place, condemned, he stood. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It was God's grand plan. Remember, I asked you earlier if you'd ever received a parking fine. Nobody was willing to confess it, but I will. I confess that I have. I remember last year being sent by my doctor straight up to the hospital. When I got there, I realized I didn't have any change. So I wrote a note, put it on the windscreen, and promising to sort of go in, buy a coffee and get some change to come out. I didn't realize that actually within minutes I was going to be rushed into A&E, admitted and prepared for emergency surgery. Beth got a lift up that evening with an overnight bag for me, and when she returned to our car, of course, it had a parking ticket on it. I'd forgotten all about the car. But when I read the ticket, when I got home, I looked at the appeals information. And so I wrote to them explaining the situation. I thought, well, I'll give it a go. I wasn't altogether hopeful. But to my surprise, a week later, I got an email to say the penalty notice had been cancelled. I didn't have to pay up after all. The penalty notice that stands against us is death. But Jesus has taken our place. He became sin for us, so that our sin can be dealt with, forgiven, the penalty paid. You see, the penalty notice on us isn't cancelled in the way that mine was, just wiped out and said, well, no, it doesn't matter. They said, just, well, look, don't worry about it. God's penalty notice still has to be paid. But in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. You see, he paid the penalty that had to be paid. The penalty of death, even though he didn't deserve it. All my sin was heaped upon him at the cross, and he bore the weight of it and paid its penalty in full. Sin has to be paid for. Do you see what God was doing in sending Jesus to be our substitute? Our sins are dealt with in their entirety. A perfect Savior became the perfect sacrifice. He stood in our place, facing our condemnation, paying the penalty for our sins. There was no other way. Nobody else could pay that penalty other than a perfect Savior or me. And if I'm going to pay it, it means separation from God for eternity. God doesn't say forgive and forget, sin doesn't matter. But because of Jesus who took our place, he does say the penalty is paid. Our problem of sin is met by a perfect Savior. The question might be bubbling or brewing in your mind. Well, what about my current sins? What about the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow or next week? Do I need to be saved time and time again? Well, the good news of the Bible is that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin, died once and for all. All of our sin, past, present, and future, all of our sin is dealt with if we come to him and believe. If we will accept of him that gift of salvation. That's not to say we don't need to continually confess our sin and repent of our sin and turn away from sin. The realist in us knows that we live in a fallen world. That we still live with sinful hearts, that we are tempted every day by the devil. We know that in this world we will never be sinless. But by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, we should expect to sin less. And we live confident in the promise of God that for those who are in Christ, who have trusted him, there is now no condemnation for sin. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't. And he died the death we deserve to die, paying the penalty we owe, facing the wrath we ought to face. In my place, condemned, he stood. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know what that means? We're going to think in a few weeks' time about another big word, imputation, which kind of deals with this. But do you know what it means? It means that in Christ, Paul says, we become as precious to God as his own son. A man visited a farm during lambing season. One morning he saw an old ewe loping across the lane, followed by the strangest looking lamb he'd ever seen. It looked in the distance as though it had six legs, and its fleece looked partially torn away from the body. One of the shepherds went and caught this lamb and brought it over to him and explained. He said, this lamb doesn't really belong to that ewe. Her lamb had been bitten by a snake and died. But this other lamb was an orphan, and so they tried to match them up to persuade the mother to adopt this orphaned lamb. And at first she refused to have anything to do with it. She sniffed it and pushed it away. It didn't have the family smell. And so the shepherds came up with an idea. They skinned the dead lamb. And they draped its fleece over the orphan, but the hind legs kind of hung loose. That's why it looked like it had six legs. And they then brought this lamb to the mother, who sniffed it again, and this time was thoroughly satisfied and adopted it as her own. You know, that's a picture of God's grace to sinners like us. We are outcasts, no claim on his love and affection, but his own son, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, has died for us. And we, as it were, are dressed up in the fleece of that lamb who died. And therefore God accepts us in him. And like that little lamb, we are as precious to God as his own son, for he looks on us and sees not our sin, but he sees the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have a problem with God, but we have a perfect Savior. And so finally, there is a proper response. Many people in our world are out to get the best in life, aren't they? Or rather, to have the best life possible. For many, that means having as much money as they possibly can in order that they can have the best holidays or the best gadgets or the best house. It means to have what they deem to be happiness. Life revolves around themselves or their children, their family or their work or their social life. They want to make the most of life and to have the best in life. You know, Jesus came that we might have life in all its fullness. Do you want to know what real life is? Do you want to know what life in all its fullness is? Look at verse 15. He died for all, that those who live, that means those who believe, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. What is the proper response to our perfect Savior? We give ourselves to him. And we give ourselves for him. 50%? 75%? No. 100%. All we are and all we have is for him. He took our place that in him we might live. And so we give ourselves to him. And we live for him. Let me finish with the words that I finished with last week too. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.